Question we need to look at is, why discuss this topic? Your class got 5 elders. Our class, we have 10, so it affects very few. But it affects all of us. It affects all of us because each of us has a responsibility for selecting the ones who will be the ministers, the elders, the leaders of our class. And so we want to look at some of the responsibilities that are there for the eldership and some of the things that we must look for as the high ideals in that office. And we're going to look at one of the highest examples of an elder in the Bible, an elder who was thrice blessed, an elder by the name of Timothy. And we're going to look at some of the counsel that Paul gave to Timothy, because I think it will show us a little bit of the high respect that Paul had for the mission and the ministry of this fellow servant that Paul had. Paul writes 2 letters to Timothy. Both of these letters are describing the role that he wanted Timothy to play in establishing the church where Paul had left him behind. Paul mentions Timothy's threefold blessings. First, Timothy was Paul's son. Not literally. But Paul had a relationship with Timothy that made him especially cognizant. And I guess if you want to have a relationship with anybody that way, nobody could desire a relationship with anybody more than Paul, unless it be Jesus himself. Secondly, Timothy had 2 unique gifts. We're not told what these gifts are. We're told the different ways that he got these gifts, and they're not gotten exactly the same way. The first of these is in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 14th verse. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Now, whatever this gift was, it was a gift that was prophesied of Timothy, and it was a gift that was confirmed by the eldership at Ephesus in laying their hands on him. In 2 Timothy, we read of another gift that Timothy had, 2 Timothy 1:6. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. So Timothy had a gift by Paul's hands, and he had a separate gift by the putting out of the hands of the presbytery. And I think we can pretty much surmise what these gifts were. The gift of Paul's hands was probably like so many of the others in the early church, some miraculous gift of the Spirit. One of the gifts, these were put on by the apostles' hands, and only the apostles had the ability to pass on these gifts. Which was Timothy's, we know not. I would suggest which one it is, just based upon Timothy's career. And that was the gift of the discernment of spirits. The gift of the ability to tell what was truth and what was error, and the ability to lead the church, because that was a unique gift that would be required for Timothy's work. But the gift that was given to him by prophecy, and by the putting on the presbytery's hands, seems to be something that is unique in the early church. We don't find this of anybody else. We don't find this in any other church but Ephesus. And I think it's a good thing we don't. Certainly, I think it's a good thing we don't have it today. There used to be a term that was used, so-and-so is the bell sheep of this class, or that class. That's a rather poor term. Or, what class do you go to? Oh, I go to Brother So-and-so's class. I go to Brother So-and-so. You don't go to Brother So-and-so's class. You go to the Lord's class. You know, and Brother So-and-so's a member of the class. But probably in Ephesus, you could say that more than any place else. It indicates that there was some prophecy. What prophecy? Well, undoubtedly, it was a prophecy of one of those with the gift of prophecy at that time. Somebody had said that the Lord had positioned Timothy to be a special leader in this church. It's for this reason that many, contrary to most Bible student thinking, but many feel that Timothy was the angel to the church at Ephesus, because he was the prime elder at Ephesus. Whether that be so or not, that's not our subject matter. But that is an interesting speculation. So Timothy's role was very unique. Now, Paul has a lot to say to Timothy about the role of elder, but we're going to concentrate only on five verses, because these five verses, I think, give the meat of his argument. And they're found in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 11 to 15. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Paul starts out that no man despise thy youth. Well, first he starts out about these things command and teach. And to get that, you need to go through the whole context of the first three chapters, which we don't have time to go into in detail. But basically, to summarize that context, he is saying that godliness does not consist in ritualism. That's really putting the whole three chapters together. And he said, these are the things that you must teach. That was a unique problem to the early Christian church, for the simple reason they were from a Jewish society, and the Jewish society stressed ritualism. It was also a very appropriate message for the Harvest Church in the early days of the movement, because you had a movement that was coming out from organized churches where there was, in many cases, a lot of ritualism. Not in all cases. There was a lot of sincere, just plain Bible study. But there's also churches that had a lot of ritualism. And he said, in these cases, one of the things you're to command and teach, no more important than doctrine, more important than anything else, is that true godliness comes from living the Christian life. One of the most famous periods in church history was the Reformation. In the Reformation, of course, we think probably most highly of the Lutheran Church, because it was the strong Reformed Church that developed. But Lutheranism, as it developed over the next 150 years after Luther, developed into this very problem. Lutheranism was based upon several principles, but an outstanding principle, a correct principle of Lutheranism, was justification by faith. That you're not justified by works. However, as time went on, this became almost a mantra. Do you believe in justification by faith? You do, you're good. You don't, you're bad. And everything was just simplified down to what you believe in one subject. Sermon after sermon were given on justification by faith. It was the Lutheran doctrine. Until a man came along, a Lutheran, by the name of John Jacob Spener. And he saw the problem they were heading into. And he developed what was called the Pietist movement. And he began, heresy of heresies, talking about character development. He did more than talk about it. After each Sunday's sermon, he invited the congregation over to the parsonage. And there he had what was called Collegius Pietatis, the College for the Study of Piety, to discuss the sermon. To discuss Christian living. That's what Paul is saying. That is the object of the Christian elder, is to teach Christian living above and beyond everything else. It's the application of Christian principles in Christian life. Then he says, let no man despise thy youth. Now this almost seems a contradiction in terms, because in the third chapter, in verse 6, where he gives the qualifications for those who are an elder, he says, not a novice lest he being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So it's saying as you select those who are your leaders, don't select the young. Don't select the novice. I don't think there's any real contradiction. I think we can see that. Youth is not a matter of chronological age. Youth is a matter of Christian maturity. And he's telling Timothy, you are a young man. And others will not give you the respect, perhaps, because you are young. Don't let that deter you. You've been given a special role in the church. Take that role. It's much harder for a young elder, a young minister, to be effective in a congregation than for an older one, because he hasn't earned his spurs. He hasn't developed. He's still looked at, especially if he grew up within the knowledge of the congregation, he's still looked at as being the child. And he never quite looked at as being old enough to take on the role that's there. And so he's saying age is not the criteria. Maturity, Christian maturity, is a criteria. In the 12th verse, he said, be thou an example of the believers. He does not say, be an example to the believers, but be an example of the believers. And I think that is a very significant distinction. It's true. We are to be an example to each other. But above that, the one who takes the role of the minister, the elder, should be an example of what the believer is. He should not be only an example to them, but he should copy these characteristics of his own life. Of all the qualifications that the Apostle Paul gives for elder, one is doctrinal, one is qualification for teaching, and I think it's 36 are different elements of character. These are the rich fruitages that must be there. It is not an office to be assumed lightly. It is not an office to be assumed on the basis of a theological degree, a basis of knowledge alone, or the basis of oratory. But it's to be assumed on the basis of one who has developed these characteristics to be an example of what a believer should be. He breaks this down. He breaks it into actually five categories. Six are mentioned in the King James, one is spurious. But we're going to mention all six because they're all six very good qualities. Be an example in word. I like a quotation here from the writings of Pastor Russell, reprint 5494. In the character of our language when declaring the message of truth, be an example in how you use your words. Be an example of tact. If a boat is sitting across the lake and is going the wrong direction, you don't whirl the boat about or you capsize it. You do what they call tacking. And to tack in matters of spiritual things is to use tact. It is to slowly suggest changes and improvements. Not to try to go whole hog for changing the whole thing, but to suggest slowly and gradually improvement. Be an example of the word. Paul says, speak the truth in love. This is part of being an example of the believer in word. Paul says that those who are seeking the office of the elder should not be a railer, not ones who, awkward as it may be, get up and say, this is the way it is, and this you better listen to it. They're not dogmatists. That is not an example of the word. An example of the word is one who gently leads the flock. Richard gave us some good thoughts on the shepherd. There's a gentle leading of the flock. There's a tender, loving care. And that is the kind of care that is needed here as well. He used to be an example in care, in conversation. The word conversation does not mean conversation, as you and I use the word conversation, chit-chat. The word conversation here means life, in Christian character. His character should be, and again I quote the same article, in gentleness of demeanor, not boisterous, uncouth, or thoughtless of others. Let him be an example of one who is considerate. That's the kind of character you're looking for. One who has got a true lookout for the flock. Accepting the responsibility willingly, as Peter says, and doing this in a way that he is a true father. We have the scripture about you have many teachers, but very few fathers. One is an example of the father. One is an example of one who is listening to the needs of the one sitting on the sideline. The one who comes down at a meeting and sees somebody sort of sitting by themselves and takes the time to go over there. We have one elder in our class that I admire so highly. He just seems to get around to everybody every Sunday and to just see how they're doing. And he's got a unique ability that way, Brother Arthur Jesuit. I've always appreciated that in art. He's a real example to me of watching for where the needs are, watching for a consideration in how to talk to another, how to live with another. We have the scripture that says, consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Too frequently we consider one another how to provoke. But it's to provoke unto love and to good works. And the word consider, as you're sure you know, means study thoroughly. That is required, to study the character of the one you're talking to. Jesus said to his followers, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He knew when to be quiet as well as when to speak. That also is part of being the example in conversation, in life, and in character. Be an example in charity. This has more the thought of financial giving. That can be included. That can be very much included. That is one who is not, one of the qualifications, not money hungry. And not given to filthy lucre, but is willing to use what they have for others. But it also has got more than that. The thought here is sweet reasonableness. Giving others the benefit of the doubt, a sympathetic one. One who, you'd say, understands. He seeks to understand. That's part of love. Part of love is the giving. Jesus was noted for taking upon himself the infirmities of others. One of the ways we follow Jesus is bearing the griefs of others. That's a rare talent, one I would like to cultivate more, because it's a hard one to cultivate. How do you really enter into another's sorrow? How do you best approach them? How do you show that real love for them at the time? In spirit. That's the one that's spurious. That is not there, but it's not a wrong thought. You know, spurious texts do not mean a thought is wrong. They mean we can't prove it's right. It can be a right thought or a wrong thought. But just because it's spurious doesn't mean the thought is wrong. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are true that aren't written in the Bible. And so they'd be spurious if you put them in the Bible. In this case, I think, although it is spurious, and there's no word for it in the original, I think the thought is very good. To have one who is an example, not only for the letter of the truth, but for the spirit of the truth. That is an important part of being an example. In faith, quoting this time from Article 5860, the manifestation to others of our confidence in the Lord by our peace under trial and difficulty. He's not talking here faith as doctrines or beliefs. That is an important part, but that's not what he's talking here. This word, in this case, has more the thought of, he's an example of one who, when he hits a trial, bears up under it and says, the Lord will work it out. Has a peace of mind that doesn't get agitated just because the wind blew the wrong direction that day. He had a hard experience. He had a tragedy, a death in the family, a sudden sickness. These are traumatic experiences. But to be an example of faith is to be one who, when undergoing these experiences, has great peace of mind. That shows true depth of Christian character, and that is one of the things that the Christian elder is to be an example of. and by no means last, but almost personalist, an example in purity. Having a high personal standard, a standard that you don't find in the average ordinary run of men, but one who in their own life seeks to live the pure Christian life. You mentioned earlier that the priority responsibility of a Christian minister is to teach Christian living. You can't teach what you don't know. And you can't teach what you don't practice. Because then your words are drowned out by your actions. That was the trouble with the Pharisees. Jesus says, do what they say. Just don't do what they do. They were teaching the law, but they're hypocrites because they were not keeping the law. And this is to be part of the example. So those who would serve in the office of a minister of the Lord, an elder in the church, should be one of your examples in all these six of these areas. In the next verse, he tells three primary occupations of the elder. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. What did Timothy read? I'll tell you what he didn't read. He didn't read the six volumes. They weren't there. Not that they were that good to read, they're excellent to read, but that wasn't what he read. He didn't even read the New Testament. Well, he probably read part of it. I'm sure he read two letters of it, two that were addressed to himself. But he probably read some of the Gospels, and they may have been distributed by that time. Basically, he was reading the Old Testament. He was reading it. He was contemplating it. He was thinking about it. And he said, get to know the Word so well. We should study the message given to the church at the present time through the angels we talked about this morning. But we should, above that, get to know the Bible backward and forward. We should each, and even more important, for those who would assume the office of an elder, regularly read through the Scriptures so they become a part of us. One of the beautiful lessons in the Old Testament is found in the second chapter of the book of Jonah. When you analyze Jonah's prayer in the belly of the whale, you find quotation after quotation from the Psalms. He wasn't reading. He didn't bring his Old Testament with him in the whale. He went there purely by himself. But he had read it enough that those words were part of his life. We had an elder in our class years ago, mentioned another name that you know, he's dead now, Brother Bruno Hack, who so often, when he would just speak the common language, would speak in scriptural phraseology, because he was so used to it that it was just part of his being. He had given attention to his reading, to his regular briefing, going over the scriptures, to regularly have them. There's an article in the reprints on good, better, and best in Bible study. And it's a very good article, I think. The article suggests that there is a superiority to volume study over a straight Bible study. And I think that's true. But he's not saying it's bad and better. It says good, better, and best. In fact, Bible study, the study of the volumes may be better. That's not the best. The best is character study, which is testimony meanings. Those are your best. The two are different types of study. One is topical. You might call it vertical. A vertical study. You're studying topically. You're looking at all scriptures you can find on a topic. That's what you do in the Bible. That's excellent. But the problem with topical study is you may miss a lot of texts you didn't think of. The other is linear. It's horizontal. That's your Bible study. It's more chronological. And its value is you catch those texts you don't look at in topical study. Its problem is you can't relate them one to another because they're not in the same topic. So you need both. You need to have both the vertical and the horizontal. That forms a screen. That is a screen through which you can filter all things. They both are very valuable. One does not work without the other. One is not to be saying, I was like saying, which of your legs is more important, the right leg or the left leg? It's usually helpful if you're going to walk to use both of them, unless you want to be hop-along. But that's about the only way that you can really profitably move forward. And the same thing spiritually. Exhortation. To fearlessly notice problem areas, tactfully approach the ones with the problem areas, and seek to correct. That is hard. There is just no easy way to do that. Probably the most appreciated, one of the most appreciated and least used scriptures in the Bible is Matthew 18. We appreciate it because we see its beautiful rightness. We don't use it because it's so hard. It's embarrassing to use. We don't get around to using it until we're so emotionally involved that we can't speak calmly, and as a result, we do more harm than good. Part of this giving himself to exhortation is using tact and often heading off a problem early. But this is in itself a problem. Because it is just as true for the elder as it is for the members of the flock that we're not to be busybody in other men's affairs. And so if someone doesn't come to us and we see that they've got a problem, what do? And the thing is, you pray, and generally you don't do anything because you don't know really what to do. And that's probably human of all of us. I think that's it. But that is not what he's saying. He said, give yourself to exhortation. Sometimes it is the best to approach it through a discourse of the principles involved so that all hear and a person is not singled out with their problem and hopefully they can apply it. Sometimes it is approaching the erring party and just kindly saying, how are things doing with you? And getting into a spiritual conversation and giving the opening, showing your willingness to be involved. There is a saying I've always liked. The Lord does not want your ability so much as your availability. And that, I think, is also very, very true in this role of exhortation. To make oneself available for exhortation. And to say, I'm here to talk about the problem if you want. But there do come times when problems get out of hand. And then they need to be addressed. And exhortation, again, has the thought of addressing these problems fearlessly, but extremely tactfully. There's probably no better example of a tactful exhortation than that given in the 33rd chapter of the book of Job, where there are seven rules for proper exhortation. And these seven rules, I think we should each write upon our hearts, because they are so important as to how to go about admonishing another one. They're given by a young man named Elihu. And he is about to lay into Job. And he does. He is much kinder than the three miserable comforters. But he's much more tactful. He's a much better comforter than the other three because of it. In verse 4, verse 3 and 4 is the first rule. My word shall be of the uprightness of my heart. My lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Be sure that we convey to the person we're exhorting that this is being done for the uprightness of my heart, not as a matter of criticism. I'm against you. Job 33, starting in verses 3 and 4. Out of the uprightness of my heart, convey that communication. Rule 2, verse 5. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Very important rule. The rule is, you recognize there's another side of the story. This is how this appears to me. Tell me where I'm wrong. Invite an answer. Invite a rebuttal to your criticism. That is an extremely good part of the exhortation. Third rule, the first part of verse 6. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I'm not butting in. You've asked me to be here. I made myself available. You invited me. And therefore, I want you to be assured what I'm doing is not trying to butt into your affairs, but because I feel that you want a correction, I'm here to try to correct. The fourth rule, the last part of verse 6, I also am formed out of the clay. Very important. I'm not a superior, you're an inferior. We both got our problems. We both go through life with problems. Let's work this out together. Don't take what I'm going to say as being an attack, because you can attack me just as easy. I'm just as vulnerable as you are. And that realization, approach on equality footing. The fifth rule, verse 7, behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall thou be heavy, my hand be heavy upon thee. Don't approach an exhortation one with the thought of putting him down. I got my hand out, but it's not to push down. It's hand up. It's to pull you up. Get across the feeling, let's work this out, let's improve. Don't feel accused. That's what he's saying. I'm not here to accuse you. I'm here to work with you. The sixth rule, verse 8. Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the voice of thy words. One of the most frequently abused rules. Too often we say, you know, so-and-so told me. Or I've heard it said. And he doesn't criticize, do he? He's personally heard the words. There's no hearsay evidence allowed in exhortation. He waits long enough to he's personally heard it, and he can speak from first-hand knowledge. That's an extremely important rule. Then he goes and he quotes Job's words, and you can find all of these words that he's quoting in Job's speeches earlier in the chapter. I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. There's no iniquity in me. God finds occasion against me. He counts me for his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He makes all my marks all my paths. Now the seventh rule. Behold, in this thou art not just. Proper criticism is specific criticism. He never says, Job, you're not just. He says, Job, in this you are not just. He criticizes the action and does not criticize the person. He said, this action is not a proper action. And that gives the person a sense of dignity and ability to work and correct, because now they feel they've got a partner in correction. And that is part of the role of the Christian minister. Verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee by prophecy with the laying out of hands of the presbytery. The role that an elder, a minister, is given is not one he takes upon himself. This is a role that has been bestowed upon him, and therefore it's a role that he accepts willingly, not out of constraint. But he accepts it not in his own authority, but in the authority of those who place their hands on him. And therefore he says, because I've been positioned by those in the church to do this, I feel a responsibility to the matter. And therefore, he takes it as a Christian responsibility put upon him by all. Now, he says, meditate upon these things. Having got this, contemplate the implications. In chapter 3, verse 2, where he gives the qualifications of an elder, he said, the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. This is the qualification of sober. When he says, meditate upon these things, be a meditative person. Don't enter into this rashly, but realize it is a high honor, a high office, and it's one for which you are not qualified. And one of the things that is so human, so much a part of human nature, that it's just sad, but we've seen it over and over again. Someone is given the office of an elder for a while, and then it's pulled away, and they leave the class. They get personally hurt. And they never had a right to be an elder. None of us do. No one has a right. It is a gift the church gives. And it's taken away. Like the Lord, the Joseph of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The ecclesia giveth, the ecclesia taketh. Blessed be the name of the ecclesia. In this case. We had an elder in our class years ago, again a name that older brother here will know well, Brother Adam Miskiewicz. Adam was an elder in our class for years. And he had a viewpoint that was a minority viewpoint in the class, and he was voted out as an elder. He was such a good deacon the next year. He really was a faithful deacon. Never changed his viewpoint, and the brethren elected him 100% the next election. He set such a high example. Instead of just picking up his bow and bat and going home, go to an ecclesia, go to a convention, and you're not asked to serve. So what? You've got no call to be asked to serve any place. You've got no claim on that. It's a privilege to be with the brethren. It's not a responsibility. You've got to expect them to want your service. If they do, fine, give it voluntarily. If they don't, praise the Lord and enjoy the fellowship. This is part of what he's saying here in this area. Give thyself wholly to them. The word wholly here is willingly, of a ready mind. That's what Peter says in his words. Let him take the oversight willingly. Don't be a half-hearted one. Don't say, well, I'll do the best I can. But say, okay, I've got this responsibility. I'll give myself 100% to it. I'll do the best I can. Not I'll do the best I can. You say the same word, but they mean just the opposite. What you put into it. Emphasize the word best. I may not be the qualified for it, but I'll sure give it all I've got. And you become wholly involved. In Romans, the 12th chapter, one of the, on the whole, poorer translations of the Bible, but it's beautiful in Romans. In Romans 12, it's Phillips. And sometimes you have a Phillips, read the 12th chapter of Romans and Phillips, especially from about verse 7 onward, where he starts talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And he said, if you got this gift, do it cheerfully. You got this, do it wholeheartedly. You got this gift, do it with everything you've got. That's the thought he's got here for the one who takes the office. He said, this office requires that you give it your all. That's part of being an example, too. Fullness of consecration, fullness of commitment, being available when it's not convenient to be available. Speaking the word in season and out of season. That's part of the wholeheartedness that he is suggesting. Thus, your profiting will appear to all. You're profiting. Not the ecclesia's profiting. Not the church's profiting. Those who are given this office can profit from that office if they give themselves wholly to it. It sets a higher standard. Have you ever noticed when you're dealing with people that they try to live up to your image of them? If you criticize somebody, they get a little negative image and they don't work that hard. If you compliment somebody, they try to earn that compliment. That same thing here. Being voted in as an office of elder is a big compliment. Now, it encourages you to live up to it. It encourages you to redouble your efforts. That is part of your profit. And this profiting, if you do profit, will manifest itself to everybody. And they'll see you're profiting. And they're going to be thrilled, and they're going to be more than ever wanting you to continue in that office. Because they see that you yourself are going through this. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Now comes the warnings. There are two things. First is take heed to yourself. Take heed to your own life, your own consecration, your own Christian living, that it is the highest example you can be. But also take heed to the doctrine, that it is pure, that it is true, that it is studied. You know, in Titus, he said that they should be able to give an answer to the gainsayer, to be able to reach them, the gainsayer, on his own level, not to avoid the question and say, well, if you read this, you'd know the answer. But rather to say, I'll look into it. I'll study it out and to try to give a researched answer to them. Continue in them, for in so doing, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. The responsibility is one that has a dual effect, both to the Christian minister and to the flock to whom he ministers.
I think about them, I think I don't know why in the world the brother voted me for being elder. Afterwards, Carl Wolf close.
Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this day of service together, we again thank Thee for bringing us together. We thank Thee, Father, for the solitude and peace we've had and the quiet to discuss Your Word. We ask Your blessing upon our meditations as we depart, that we may apply the lessons learned. Give us each the wisdom to consider the thoughts that were given and to accept those that can be backed and supported by Your Word, and accepting them the courage to apply them in our life. To this end, we ask Your presence in our midst. In Jesus' name.